I'm going to start reading in Romans 3, and we're going to start with verse 9. Verse 9. He says, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin." Verse 10. "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation or a satisfaction by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, we've been looking at our outline here, and in the outline, we have the need of God's salvation. This is what we've been looking at in particular. And first of all, we looked at how the last part of chapter 1 emphasizes that man in general is degenerate. He turns away from God. He goes down into sin. And then the first part of Romans 2, we talked about the moral man. Here there are some who will say, "Well, I'm not like that. I'm good. I live a good life." And here he points out that even those who are moral fail, they sin, and they simply are not right with God. And then he takes up the religious man, especially the Jew, who boasts in his religion. He can say, "I've been circumcised, I keep the law, I keep the feast days, I do all these things. Surely that will make me right with God." And his emphasis now is that none of these things will save. And then we come to this section we're going to look at today, beginning with verse 31, or rather 21 of chapter 3, that talks about God's salvation. And the last part of this chapter 3 emphasizes this salvation is provided in the Lord Jesus. So let's look at the chapter that we've been reading once again. Remember, we talked before about how he emphasizes all races are sinners. The Jews would tend to look down on the others and they'd say, "We are Jews, we keep the law, we are the people of God. Those around us, the Gentiles, they are sinners, but we are God's people and we are good." And what he emphasizes is in verse 9, we have charged, he says, both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. Doesn't matter what your race is or your religion, you are a sinner. And then as he goes into chapter 3 and verse 10, he is emphasizing that not only all races, but all individuals are sinful. He says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. And we emphasized here how complete that is. That here he says there isn't anyone who can say, "I have not sinned. And I'm a good person. And I have a right to go to heaven because I am so good." He just emphasizes the terrible need. All people are sinners. All have failed. And everyone universally has a sense of this
this failure,
and the fact that there are times when, as we think of what we do in life, we say, well, I wish I hadn't done that, and we regret. Life is filled, for many older people, it's filled with regrets. People get older and they regret. They look back and they say, oh, if I hadn't done that, if I'd made a different choice here, if only I... Sometimes they regret their marriage. Sometimes they regret the fact that they've developed certain habits, drinking or whatever it may be. And they look back and they say, oh, if I hadn't done that. And life for the sinner is a life of failure and regret. And so he emphasizes here, everyone is a sinner. And then you notice, he goes on to say, not only are all men sinners, but all of a man is sinful. Now, what do we mean by this? Some people might say, well, sometimes I do a few bad things, but really I have a good heart. I've had people say that to me about a person, for example, who would be doing some terrible things. They'd say, well, really he has a good heart. Now, he got drunk and he got in a fight and he ended up knifing this other person, but really he has a good heart. And it's very hard for people to admit there's really something wrong with me all over. I don't have a good heart. My heart is sinful, every aspect of my life. I can't say, for example, my mind is pure. I can't say that my motives, my emotions are pure. And what he's emphasizing here is that every part of us is tainted by sin. Now, you know, when it comes to cancer, one of the things that they try to do, if they catch the disease right at the beginning, the thought is, well, if we can do surgery and remove that part that has cancer, why, then maybe the person will be all right. Whether it's a breast cancer or a cancer in some other part of the body, the idea is we'll operate, we'll try to remove that, and we hope we get all of it because it hasn't spread all the way through the body. But if it begins to spread, and it spreads all through the body, through the organs and that, then there's no hope. You know, you can't remove it. The whole body is being affected by the disease. And see what he says here about us as sinners is, sin has affected every part of us. I can't say, well, now, my mind is pure. It's just my emotions maybe or something like this at times that are not right. But I have to say, every part of me has been touched by sin. It's just like cancer's gone through my whole system. And because of that, it emphasizes how helpless and how hopeless our condition is. If I could just say, look, for example, it's this hand that is evil. And I could go to a surgeon and say, look, I want you to cut off my hand right there at the wrist. You cut that hand off. And if I could get rid of it, then I would be sinless. You know, then I might even have the surgery. If I want to go to heaven, Jesus said it's better to go to heaven missing an arm or a hand or a foot or whatever than to go to hell with all your members. So if I could do that, if I could say, now sin is localized in this hand here is sinful, and I'll go to a surgeon and I'll just say, cut that hand off because I want to go to heaven, you know, there might be some hope for surgery like that. But what he's saying here and what he's emphasizing is, from the inside out, every part of me is marked by sin. It's just as if my whole, speaking of it as a disease, as if my whole body is filled with cancer, all my organs. It's just worked through the whole body, and there's no hope for me. So the picture that he paints here is one of utter helplessness. There's nothing you can do. You know, I went to a funeral about a month ago before we went on this trip, and it was a friend of mine who died of cancer. And they discovered last fall that he had cancer. And then as they began to do tests on him, they found it was in the various organs and there was nothing they could do about it. Really nothing they could do about it. It was in his liver. It was in other parts of his body. And when I went to see him, he knew he was a dying man. He didn't look me in the eye and say, well, they're going to operate, you know, and they're going to get it all and I'll be okay. Because he realized it was in these various organs and there was no operation that would take care of it. And I tell you, he was kind of a discouraged man. He knew he was dying. He knew there was nothing they could do to help him. And he died. He's dead. He's buried now. I went to his funeral. And he came to the point of realizing, this disease has so taken over my body, there's nothing that can be done that I can do to make myself well. And what he's emphasizing here is how sinful we are and how sin has just worked its way into all these various parts of our being, and where our condition is hopeless. We cannot do anything to change our condition. And he emphasizes here that in verse 19, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world become guilty before God. No one can say, I haven't sinned. And no one can say, sin is just in a little part of my life, and I'm going to take care of that, and then I'll be right with God. He says our condition is utterly, utterly hopeless. Doug?
Where people fail is when they compare themselves to others, and they come up looking better than somebody else. But that doesn't mean you're good enough for God's standards. God's standard is 100%.
Right.
No less, and no matter how good you are, you still fail.
Right.
Not only that, God's solution is not to patch up your old nature and somehow improve it and educate it and correct it so that it begins to behave in the right manner. God gives you a new nature. His solution, if you don't know the Lord, is not to, you know, try to correct the old man. He gives you a new man in your heart.
Okay.
That's what it is. So it's a very different way of looking at things.
So that the emphasis then of this passage is, you are sinful and your condition is hopeless. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God so that you'll be acceptable to God, so that your sin will be taken care of. Now, when a person reaches that point, it's kind of a desperate condition to find yourself in. Like this man I was mentioning who discovered he had cancer. A year ago, he had no idea that he would have cancer and be dead by this time. He just had no idea at all. He thought he was doing fine. Maybe the cancer was already working. Perhaps working in his body and he wasn't aware of it. But the truth of the matter is, when he discovered his condition, he was a very discouraged, broken man. It was hard for him to face the fact. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to leave his wife. He didn't want to leave the others. Now, he knew the Lord, and when he got to the point where he accepted it, but it was a hard thing to realize, I'm a sick man, a very, very sick man. You know, it's hard for us to realize that as sinners. It's very hard for you and for me to come to the point where we say, I'm a sinner and I'm desperately sick spiritually. And I can't do anything really to change my condition. I can't just have a little surgery and take care of it. There's something terribly wrong with me. And unless God does something, I'm terminally ill. I'll be in hell forever. It's very hard to accept that. We struggle, you know. And people will think, well, you know, I can do better. And I'll try. And I know I've had people say to me, well, I'm gonna turn over a new leaf. And I know I've been going to church the way I should. I'm going to start going to church. And they'll think of some changes they're going to make. The Bible says none of those things will take care of your problem. You're a sinner, and you're in a desperate condition. So this is what he's wanting to emphasize very strongly here. Because until you realize that, and until you accept it, you're not going to look for help. My friend, for example, didn't go to a cancer specialist until he was convinced he had cancer. And the sinner doesn't go to God looking for help until he's convinced he is a sinner and he can do nothing about it, and this sin will drag him down to hell. So that what you have to do, really, if you're going to come to know the Lord, and this is the hard part, is come to the point where you realize how desperate your condition is and how you're lost and you're under the judgment of God, and you will be in hell forever unless God does something for you. So he emphasizes here the sinfulness. Now, what does God do? And this is what the last part of this chapter emphasizes. It says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. In other words, what he says here is, now look, this way of salvation, this righteousness that God is going to provide, has been witnessed by the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. They talked about the fact there was a Savior who would come. They talked about the fact that God would provide salvation. So he says, it's not something that is just new with me. The Old Testament talks about this. Talks about a salvation. And in the sacrifices and all that God told the people to offer, here God was preparing them for a coming Savior. And then he says, now, this salvation, this righteousness of God, is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now, as we think of this, he says, now look, the law cannot help you. You're a sinner. Now, when he says the law, he means the Ten Commandments, and he means the keeping of rules and of regulations, the Old Testament law. He says, you cannot keep that. And the law itself will not save you. Now, do you think that God gave you the Ten Commandments so that you could keep them and go to heaven and be saved? No, he says that isn't the point at all. They're a standard, and a standard won't enable you to keep it. You don't have the power to keep it.
That's the problem. See, the sinner wants to do good. It's like in Romans 7, he wishes to do good, but he can't seem to. But the unbeliever has just the old nature, the weak nature. When you get saved, then you have the new nature. You can do what's right. It's easier. See? That's what people need, is a new nature.
Right, right. So that here the sinner cannot in himself keep the law and do what's right and please the Lord. A standard won't give you the strength to keep it. For example, when I was a boy in junior high school, I took a course in shop, wood shop. And I can still remember some of my experiences in there. I'd never really worked with tools before like that and done any woodwork. And the project that we were assigned to make was a little cedar chest, or just a little box such as you'd put on top of a dresser to, you know, supposedly for my mother, I suppose, to keep handkerchiefs in or keep some jewelry in or something like that. It was supposed to be a little cedar box with a lid on it. And we were told now to make the box, you want to make it square. Make the corners square so they'll all fit together and it'll look right. That sounded simple, didn't it? You just make the box square. So, among the tools that we were given was a square. You know what a square is. It's a piece of metal that has a right angle. And you can put it up against a piece of wood and it'll show you whether or not that piece of wood is a right angle. It's square. So, I started on my project. I thought, well, now this shouldn't be too hard. You just make the box, you know, the different pieces square, and then you put them together, glue them together, and you'll have a nice looking little cedar box. And you take it home. I'll take it home and give it to my mother and say, look what I made in shop, you know. So I worked on it. But the frustrating thing was, I found it wasn't that easy to make those corners all square. I can still remember taking a plane, and the shop man would tell me, now, you know, you need to shave it down a little more and get that corner square. And I would shave away and work at it, and I'd take it up to him, and he'd put the square up to it, the wood, and he'd say, well, it's not really square yet. You know, you've got to take it down a little more here. And I worked and worked and worked on that wood. I'd take off too much on one side, and then I'd have to go back and take off some on the other side, and then I took off too much on that side, and I went back and forth. Now, the frustrating thing was, when I finally was through, the pieces were so small I couldn't make a box. So, really, I never did get that box finished, and it was very frustrating. Now, what was the problem? Was the problem with the square? Should I have gotten mad at the square and taken a hammer and beat on it and said, you stupid square, what's wrong with you? Was that my problem? No. The square was really quite all right. Nothing wrong with the square. What was the problem? The problem was with me. I wasn't able. I didn't have the skill. I didn't have the experience or whatever to really make that corner square. And all the square did, as I held it up against the wood, was show how the wood did not meet the corner as it should. I was a very frustrated young man because I simply did not make that box square the way I should. Now, the problem wasn't with the square. The square was just a standard. It showed me, when I held it up to the wood, whether or not the wood was what it should be. And God's law is like that. See, it's a standard. The square wouldn't make the wood square. All the square did was show whether or not the wood was perfectly square. It came to a right angle. And as I worked on it, it didn't. The problem was with me. And what he points out here is the problem we have is that we see God's law, and God's law is perfect. It's good. It says to us, look, don't do this. It says, do this. And we have to agree. We have to say, that's right, I ought to. It says, don't lie. Don't bear false witness. And all of us know, I really shouldn't lie. We shouldn't lie to one another. We shouldn't lie to people. We shouldn't deceive. Yet we do. We have. The law says don't steal. And yet, every one of us at some time in life, as children or whenever, we have taken something that didn't belong to us, we've stolen. The Bible says don't do it. And really, we know. As we look at it, we say, well, I don't want to be stolen from. I don't want people to take my things. I should do it to others. It says, honor your father and mother. It says you shouldn't kill. You shouldn't hate. And the law says there should be no sexual immorality. It says a man ought to marry a woman. They ought to live together. And ought to be a faithful relationship. And all of us know this would make for happiness. Really, wouldn't all of us want to have a father and mother that were faithful to one another and live together? That's what we want. And so we have to say the law is good. Well, what's the problem? And the problem is I'm a sinner. And the law points out my sin. He says by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that he just emphasizes here our tremendous need. We're sinners. And we fail. And when we try to keep the law, all the law does is point out you didn't do it. You failed. You're a failure spiritually and morally. So God says, look, if you're going to be saved, I'm going to have to do something. Because you can't. You're weak. And God says, look, let me work on this situation. Let me show you what I'm going to do. And so here it says that God now sets forth, in verse 25 it says, God has set forth the Lord Jesus to be a propitiation or satisfaction by his blood. God says, listen, because you've sinned, you've broken my law, you deserve to be punished. The Lord Jesus is going to die on the cross. He's going to agonize for you. He's going to pay for that sin. And God says, I'm going to provide him to take your place and to die for you. And this will satisfy the justice of God. And this will satisfy the law. The law is satisfied when the penalty is paid. And God's law is satisfied when the Lord Jesus dies on the cross. God sets him forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction by his blood. By his blood. And so we emphasize, listen, as we preach the gospel, God loves you and he's given the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus went to the cross and he was nailed to that cross and he agonized on that cross. He poured out his life's blood for you to pay for your sin, to pay for the times you've lied and stolen and committed sexual immorality and all the other things that mark us as failures. And the Lord Jesus, when he hung on the cross, was dying to pay for that. God provides him now in order that our penalty can be paid. And so he emphasizes here, this is God's provision. Salvation is provided through Christ's death, not just through his life. If Jesus had just lived, then you could say he's a good teacher. You might say he's a beautiful example, but you could not say he's the Savior. You would just feel condemned. You know, if I just read the Sermon on the Mount, if I just read Jesus' teaching, I would just feel condemned. I would say, well, I haven't done that perfectly. We need a Savior. And this is what the Lord Jesus came. He came to do this. God set him forth. God provided him. In his death, by his blood, we have salvation. So that it's a beautiful description here of God now providing for us, meeting our need. When we're helpless, when we're weak, here the Lord now provides the Lord Jesus. God provides the Lord Jesus to die for us on the cross. And that provides perfectly in paying for the penalty of sin. Wonderful to know that. And that provision is enough. And he, by doing this, it says he demonstrates in verse 26, at the present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, who has faith in Jesus. And so here Lord is able, God is able to be just. Now, what does that mean? Now, if, for example, in a law court here, a man is standing trial, we'll say, for rape and for murder. Suppose the judge would just say, well, I had a good night's sleep and I feel pretty pleasant and happy today. We're going to just give you a sentence of 1 year in the county jail. And we'll forget it. You know, the whole community the people of the city here would say, listen, you're not doing what's right. The law requires more of a penalty than that. And the people would be up in arms and they would say, listen, the law has to be satisfied, and a man who's committed a crime like that's going to have to pay. And God, similarly, cannot just forgive us our sin. God can't just say, well, look, I feel sorry for you, I'm just going to forgive you. In order for him to be just, the penalty must be paid, and this is what happens in the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, he's paid the penalty. He's paid every bit of it so that God can be righteous and he can declare you righteous if you accept the Lord Jesus. And so the provision then is perfect and complete. Now, what do we have to do to be saved? In Mark 1 and 14 and 15, as Jesus was preaching, the message was repent and believe in the gospel. And in order to be saved, you notice how he emphasizes faith. For example, in verse 22, the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so there has to be this spirit, first of all, of repentance and then of faith. Now, what does it mean to repent? Well, it really means to change your mind basically toward what you were doing and the way you were acting and functioning. It means to come to the point where you say, I realize I've been doing the wrong thing. I don't want to go that way anymore. I don't want to live that way anymore. It means for the person who's a drunkard, he comes to the point where he says, Lord, I don't want to be a drunkard anymore. The person who is sexually immoral comes to the point where he says, I don't want that anymore. I realize that isn't what's right. It isn't good for me. I want to live the right kind of life. I can't really come to God and say, God, forgive me my sins, unless I want to be rid of them, unless I want to turn from them. So there must be repentance. And then there must be this faith, this trust, and this confidence in the Lord Jesus. I know we were singing about that hymn that says, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. And you know, we come to the point where we just say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to trust you. I want to receive you as my Lord and as my Savior. And I want to put myself in your hands. And I'm just going to trust you to save me. You died for me. And so the emphasis here is on faith, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just notice that verse 24 a minute, too, also. He says, we're justified freely. I like that word. Freely, without cost. God doesn't say to us, now look, I'll save you if you believe, and then if you keep the law perfectly, or if you do this, or if you do something else. He saves us freely. Freely. A man told me fairly recently, he said, you know, there's nothing free. There's nothing free. And most of the time when you see a store saying, we're going to give you this to you free, there's a catch involved, isn't there? They want you to come down and look at other things they're selling. And they're really saying, if you'll come down to our store, we'll give you a little prize or reward so that you'll buy some other things. But the world looks on and they say, look, there's nothing really free. But God says, listen, I want to do something for you freely. No charge. God says, I'll give you this completely freely. The free gift of God is eternal life. Wonderful, isn't it? To know that. And, you know, just from your heart to open up and say, Lord Jesus, I want to take you as my Savior. I want to trust you. I believe you died for me. And I believe that that's enough. I don't need anything more. What a joy it is to come to that point of faith. I remember visiting a man, maybe I've mentioned this before, but a man who was in a veterans hospital and he was very troubled about his sins. And he knew he was dying. He was a sick man. But the thing that troubled him was he kept trying to think of how he could pay for his past sins. What could he do? How could he undo the wrong? And I know at times he was thinking about ways he'd hurt his wife. and thinking about, now what can I do to undo the past? And one night he told me, he said, you know, I was lying there and I couldn't sleep and I was so troubled because I kept trying to think, now what can I do? And he said, I felt so helpless because I was sick and I just knew I couldn't undo the past. How can you take back words that you've said that are harsh and cruel? How can you take back curse words? How can you take back sin? How can you take back things you've done that hurt other people? How can you take them back? You can't. They're out there. And he was very, very troubled. And then late at night, the thought came to him. It was just as if the Lord spoke to him. And he said, look, Jesus died on the cross for you, and there's nothing you have to do. You don't have to try to pay for your sin. He died to pay for all your sin. You don't have to do anything. Just trust him. And he said, you know, that gripped me, and I believed it, and I knew my sins were forgiven, and I fell asleep like a baby, he said, knowing that Christ died for me. How wonderful it is to know that. And I wonder this morning if you know that, if you know your sins are forgiven, and if you can say, I'm trusting the Lord Jesus, I've accepted him, and God says that's enough. God says being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And when we in simple faith accept him and trust him, God forgives us. Now this is the provision of God. This is the gospel message. The gospel message to people who are sinners and rebels and going their own way. God says, I love you and Christ has died for you and I'll forgive you if you turn from your sin and trust me. And what a wonderful message it is concerning the good news of the gospel.